Now, I'd like us to look back at that passage we just read together, and I hope that in so doing, I really do hope that we'll be inspired to praise him afterwards also, our King and our God. And we do have the bullet points, if you like to call them that, for the sermon included with the bulletin sheet. And we did look at the beginning of this gospel last week, or a couple of weeks ago, and we continue to do so today. And I want to make two general points by way of introduction, points that we can take from the whole passage together, and then look more specifically at the songs themselves, these great songs of praise that particularly come from Mary and from Zechariah, but also from Elizabeth as well. There is a poem of praise as she meets with Mary. And the two general points are this. We recognize that already at this early stage in the gospel, Jesus is the focus. Jesus is already the focus of the accounts that we are given here. He's not just incidental to the account, but rather he's all the focus. It's a very personal story. It's a story about individual happiness and about pregnancy and about birth and all the intensity that's involved in that. And yet we recognize through that personal story that Jesus is actually in the very center of what is happening. When Mary comes to meet with Elizabeth, John in her womb, the unborn baby, leapt in her womb when he heard Mary being there. And the parallel truth of Mary being pregnant with Jesus. And so there's an acknowledgement of Jesus even in that incredible way. And more so by what Elizabeth says. We read over that quickly, don't we? We kind of pass over it. It's surely one of the most amazing statements in Scripture, where she blesses Mary in a loud voice in verse 42. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. Why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? The mother of my Lord, she says. Before the child is born, there is this amazing spiritual recognition on Elizabeth's part that the child was to be her Lord, was to be her Messiah, was to be her Savior. Jesus is the center of attention at that point. We recognize that already in Zechariah's song, that Jesus is the focus of that song, that he's the Messiah of whom his son John will be the forerunner. And so there's an amazing sense in which Jesus is already, before he's even born, he's the focus of this chapter. He's the focus of the Word. He's the focus of the truth. And isn't that key for us, isn't it, in our lives? That as we gather together to worship today, as we live our Christian lives, that Jesus is the focus of our lives. He's the center of our lives, of our witness, of our work, of our decisions, of all that we are. That Christ is crucial to us individually and together. As we see this great chapter, as it were, theologically coupling the Old and New Testament very closely together with John, the last Old Testament prophet, Jesus the Messiah, we find that Jesus is crucial. And that we recognize the centrality of Jesus in everything that we are. Where is Jesus Christ in our lives today? Where has he been over this last week that has ended and this new week into which we have entered? Is he our Lord? Is he our Redeemer? Is he the focus of our lives? Or do we need to sometimes come together and repent? Repent that we haven't focused and haven't spoken with and haven't worshipped and haven't centered our lives and our thinking on the Lord Jesus Christ. As Christians, that is crucial for us. And it's a mark, isn't it, of where we stand before God, the significance and the centrality of Jesus in our day-to-day living, in the privacy of our hearts, and the reality of our lives. Not a focus some far away, but somebody, and we'll see that as we go on, that is absolutely crucial to our being. So I'm going to make another kind of general point, and it's linked to this, but it's coming in a sense from a different angle. Jesus is already the focus of this chapter, but we also see here that the kingdom of God is about people. Just as much as the people here focus on Jesus, so the kingdom work focuses on people. Now, throughout this chapter, throughout these songs particularly, there's great Old Testament themes coming through, or a great Old Testament theme, the theme of the kingdom, the theme of the Messiah, the theme of the descendant of David, the everlasting rule of Jesus. All these themes are coming through in this chapter about the kingdom of God. Big themes, you know, important themes, themes that transcend life, as it were, and are going to be significant right on into eternity. Kingdom of God themes, the coming of Jesus. But they are interwoven with the most personal of stories. The kingdom of God is about people. This is a very, well, it's a very miraculous set of events. It's also very ordinary. It's very people-centered. It's all about relatives and neighbors and friends and family and pregnancies and surprises and naming children. You know, it's not just deep and marvelous and universe-changing theology. Well, it is, but that is interwoven into the ordinary lives of people. God breaking into ordinary lives with this magnificent focus on his kingdom and on his salvation and on what he comes to do. And I think that's an important reality, New Testament reality, to grasp, that we as Christians who are ordinary people are sharing in this kingdom work, because the kingdom of God is about people who have been touched by grace. It's tremendous. And it's exciting that as we gather together, and I began that our service today with the talk of unity, because we are united around the work of the kingdom, around the King of the kingdom, around our Messiah. We have a shared task. We're on a shared road, and we move forward with purpose and with togetherness and with a tremendous sense of God's perspective. And the kingdom of God among ordinary people encourages us to fight the selfish gene which is in us all, which says, no, this is the way and I'm going my own way. It speaks about a higher goal than simply what we want and where we are going and what we're thinking, because we are united behind the Messiah, behind Jesus Christ, and we have this privilege of so doing and so being. And I hope that that might spur us on in our singing together, to sing in a really united way, in a corporate way, in a body way in which we offer our praise to God together. So these are two general points, but I want to make one specific point from these two songs, and particularly these two songs, is that God in us provokes praise from us. God in us, by the power of his Spirit, provokes praise from us. That is the core of genuine and true praise and faith, is that we recognize we are what we are because we have been gifted salvation. We have the Holy Spirit in our lives. We have spiritual life, so that true praise, whether it's corporate like this together or whether it's private in our own hearts or homes, genuine praise is a gift. It's a gift from God. It involves a spiritual rebirth. It involves a new heart, because you see, naturally our sinful hearts just stick the finger up at God. They have no time for worship and praise of God. And that's the core sin, isn't it? It's the core rebellion. I will not have this man to rule over me. But when we are able to worship and praise, it's because he has come and changed our heart and renewed our heart and touched our heart by his grace and by his salvation. So that genuine praise to God is deeply spiritual. It's not primarily an act, an outward act. It's not just something that is outwardly corporate, like you would go to if we're doing it corporately, like you would go to a cinema, or you would go to a theater, or you go to a concert. It's not just primarily an outward act, but it's something entirely different. It's uniquely spiritual because it must well up, first of all, from our hearts. It must come from hearts that are changed. Because if you notice, when Elizabeth speaks to Mary and says, "Blessed are you among women," we're told that she was filled with the Holy Spirit. And then we recognize also in Mary's song that she says in verse 53, "He has filled the hungry with good things," speaking of his spiritual blessings. And when Zechariah sings his prophetic song, he is filled with the Holy Spirit. So being filled with the Spirit leads to praise. God in us provokes praise from us. So can I look just for a moment at the common theme that are in these songs? And the first is that one. It's the response of being filled with God. When we come together with praise, it is because we are filled with the Holy Spirit. When we praise God on our knees, in the privacy of our own lives and our hearts, it must come from being filled with the Holy Spirit. Spirit-filled praise. That is what God is offering. That is what we are offering God. And that is what salvation is about. Enabling us to recognize that God is worthy of praise and worship. So maybe for the first time, worship, reading the word, praying to God, is no longer a chore. It's no longer, going to church again, what a drag. Wish it was different. I wish the singing was better. I wish it was brighter. I wish there was music. I wish there was a decent preacher. I wish there was all kinds of outward, external things that would make it whoop-de-doo and great and exciting. And yet the first and the fundamental and the core reality is that we praise God because we are spirit-filled. Because he has changed our life. And because we have been redeemed and delivered. And he has broken into our dull and ordinary experience with his salvation. So that genuine praise must be more than skin deep. It must be. It mustn't just have that external quality. And that goes for our private times of devotion also. Where sometimes we go through ritual in order somehow to please God or to stave off superstitious bad things happening. But it comes in response to all that God has done, filled with God. See what Mary says as she is filled with the Spirit. My soul glorifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. That is her response. She is filled with God. He is her Savior. He is her Lord. And I wonder in our lives today, for you and for me, whether praise is alien. Maybe your experience today is that, I just don't get praise at all. I don't understand why you do it. I can't appreciate why it goes on. Maybe it's just a sing song if we're speaking about our praise together. But is it instinctive? Something that wells up from within us. Charismatic in the real sense of being filled with the Spirit. Yeah, our worship. Privately and publicly, in families, in homes, in individual lives and corporately, is charismatic as it is the response of being filled with God's Spirit, as Mary and Zechariah and Elizabeth was here. So where can we learn to praise? How can we improve our praise privately or corporately? The first place is on our knees. That's where we first go, asking for his Spirit. You know, can I be filled with your Spirit? Lord, fill me with a sense of your Spirit and of your grace and of your goodness and of your forgiveness and of their purpose of your life. As we are filled with the Spirit, the natural response of that is adoration, is worship, is praise, because we are thankful and we're full of gratitude to Him for what He has done, as I hope we'll go on to see as well. So that one common theme is that it's a response of being filled with God. But another common theme of the, certainly the two kind of songs that are delineated as songs or poetry here, Mary's song and Zechariah's song, is their scripture-based song. They're very emotive, they're very personal, they're very passionate, but they're not empty. You know, they're not simply emotional expressions to God. They are scripture-based. These people, Mary and Zechariah, they knew their Old Testament, and they couched their praise, they couched their worship, not just in wordy feelings or in feeling kind of words, but in understanding, in spirit-opened minds, as they praise God with reflective truth from His Word, that they know what God is like, and they understand Him, and they praise Him in His own language, as it were, in the language that He's given through His Word. They know, as you know, you can see from this, that it speaks about God's mercy extending through generations, that He has remembered His servant Israel to Abraham, his descendants forever. It speaks so much, it's grounded so much in Old Testament truth, and in truth that they knew. So that their praise was given a 3D look and depth, because it was based on truth and it was based on God's Word. And as they took God and knew God personally from His Word and from His truth. So there's these common themes of the response of being filled with God and of being scripture-based. Can I look for a moment, briefly, at the two songs themselves? Mary's, which is more personal, and then Zechariah's, which is both personal and prophetic. Mary's theme is glory. She is glorying in her God. She is magnifying her God. My soul, she says, glorifies or magnifies the Lord. That is the theme of this wonderful, expressive, spirit-filled song. She's lifting Him up high. She's not embarrassed to do that. She's probably a teenage girl, but she's not embarrassed, without any learning, without any formal knowledge that she has learned, but having known the Scriptures herself, she's not in any way ashamed of worshipping and glorifying and praising God as her Savior and her God. That is the great theme of her song, isn't it? My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. She has a deep personal faith that she is expressing in this song. My soul, my spirit, the one who has done mighty things. She goes on to say Israel, yeah, but also for me. Personal and expressive of God being her Savior. Recognizing too that she is His servant. He has been mindful of the humble state of His servant. Here is someone with a great model faith, isn't it? Someone who knows her God personally, who understands His holiness, who knows that she is His servant, that she is her calling, and that she can praise Him, and that He is hers. God is worthy of being glorified and of being praised. And that is the foundation and the core of our own worship, I hope, today also. Can we make that same claim to knowing deep in our soul and in our spirit the salvation of God and the glory of God, and the remembrance of God in our lives, the service that we can offer Him, and the wonder of his holiness. My Saviour. But she goes on in wonderful terms to speak of him as her God, and reminds us, probably in verses 50 to 55, of the kind of Saviour he is. He's a Saviour who brings down the proud and who lifts up the humble. He's the Saviour who fills the hungry with good things but sends the rich empty away. These are really radical and revolutionary statements. Sometimes they have been taken in revolutionary terms politically, but shouldn't be, because they are spiritual truths that we are being given here. But it's none the less radical, and it's no less revolutionary, because it's revealing that Jesus Christ can redeem and will redeem and can only redeem those who humble themselves before his salvation. And if we remain proud, and if we remain rich, in the sense of depending on riches for our salvation, and if we think power and political power or worldly power is what will save us or what is important, then we can never know the Saviour. He lifts up those who recognize their need. The Bible has a lot to say about that. It has a lot to say about riches, not being evil in themselves, but in the fact that they can grab our hearts and pull us away from any sense of need of salvation. They can give us that independence. I don't need Jesus. I don't need God. Just as power can. Power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts, absolutely. And it can make us again think, well, I'm powerful. I don't need God. I'm going my own way. I'm going in my own strength. But we recognize that God constantly is the one who reaches out to those who cry for help, who recognize that spiritual power and spiritual riches transcend anything that this world can give. So there's a personal and a cosmic revolution spoken of here. Jesus turning the world upside down, not to the mighty, not to the rich, but to those who are humble in heart. And he speaks about that throughout his Gospels. And can I say today that if you will not humble your heart before God, you will never be a Christian. If you can't worship him, if you can't bow down and recognize him as Lord and God, sovereign, even in darkness, when things aren't going well for us, if we can be touched by his love and his grace and his sovereign glory, unless we can do that, we will never be Christians. It's an oxymoron to be a proud Christian. Can't be. Can't be. We can't be proud and self-centered and also bow the knee to Jesus. It simply doesn't go. It can't be. And if we say, I don't need him, if we say, I'll just offer him my best efforts when I die, I've gone to church all my life or whatever, and we deny the need to humbly come as sinners before the Saviour, if we think, I'm okay in my own strength, we will never become Christians. Never. And that's a sobering and a humbling and a frightening thought. That he requires us, whoever we are, whatever we've achieved, whatever abilities we have, he requires us to humble ourselves before him, recognizing our sinful hearts and our need for forgiveness and for salvation. My Saviour, she says, and my God, she brings glory to him with these sentiments. Zechariah, on the other hand, brings blessing. Praise, he says in verse 68, be to the Lord, the God of Israel. He benedicts God. He gives him a blessing for who he is. He speaks about God's deliverance, just as Mary speaks about God who is glorious and God who is her Saviour and God. So Zechariah speaks about deliverance. And again, it can be taken in revolutionary terms about being delivered from enemies, and sometimes the Jewish nation in bringing forth this kind of prophecy have done so. Political deliverance, as it were. But this is not, again, speaking of political deliverance. He's speaking about deliverance from spiritual enemies. He's ushering in the kingdom of God, which is a spiritual kingdom. Verses 68 to 70 speaks about the deliverance that God brings for his people against their enemies, redeeming them and enabling them to know forgiveness of sins. He's speaking about the Messiah who's going to come. And he's speaking about John, his son, who will be the forerunner of the Messiah. You, my child, will be called the prophet of the Most High God. And he is prophetically speaking about deliverance from enemies that Jesus will bring. And we see that, where do we see that fulfilled most? On the cross, where Jesus wins victory over evil and Satan and the grave and sin. And as we recognize and see this prophetic message, we recognize that Jesus offers us and speaks to us about deliverance from our enemies. Not political, not external, but spiritual enemies. And that enemies that are, first of all, internal. Enemies within us. Enemies that are opposed to God in our own sinful hearts. He delivers us from the selfishness and the sin and the pride and the greed of our own hearts. And the power of evil to bring us down and to separate us from him. Our freedom was won on the cross. Death, our death, and our hell, which we richly deserve, has been defeated by Christ and taken by Christ on the cross. We are to take him as our Lord and Savior. Deliverance from enemies. It's a practical, real reality that we don't go around cowering under the darkness of our own hearts and failing God again and again, because he has said, if God is for us, who can be against us? That we can be more than conquerors, that we're able not to remain under the power of sin and selfishness and darkness. But can I say also in conclusion, very lastly here, that it's not just deliverance from enemies. And I think sometimes we think of our salvation in these terms, purely negative as it were. We've been saved from death, saved from the grave, saved from sin, saved from evil. But it's deliverance to God. He speaks in these beautiful terms that John is going to be the prophet in verse 76, 77, who will give the people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness, to guide our feet into the path of peace. These are positive truths that the prophecy is ending with. And we should end with that same positive truth. Not just deliverance from, but deliverance to. It's deliverance to God, to walking in the light. Speaking with a friend of mine this week who was enslaved by alcoholism for much of his life and was in the gutter and at the point of death in every way, absolutely at the end of everything. A social outcast and inadequate in every way. And he was saved by Jesus Christ. And yet for the first while of his Christian life, he just struggled to understand what it meant to be set free. Until one day, one of his sponsors who was speaking to him about his salvation said, you know what you're like, he said. You're like you're in a prison cell, a dark, dark, windowless prison cell. And that Jesus Christ has come and he's opened the door and his light is outside. And the door is open and you're free to go, but you're still cowering on your knees in the corner in the dark. You're not able to recognize and walk towards the light because you're afraid. And at that time, my friend said that that exactly summed him up. That he knew about Christ. He knew he'd been set free. The door was open, but he was just still cowering in the darkness because to him it was, in a sense, it was all negative. And he couldn't see the positive beauty of just leaning on Jesus Christ and walking in the light. And isn't it sometimes that as Christians, we cower in the corner of our prison cell, knowing that Jesus has set us free, but still in the darkness, and not moving forward into the positive light of His grace, and into what's spoken of here as His tender mercy, and His forgiveness, and His peace, and His guidance. So often we see it in negative terms about what we can't do and what we oughtn't to do and what we fail to do, and we're grief-stricken and we're guilt-stricken and we think we're not pleasing God enough. We don't need to please God enough. He has already sent His Son. He has shown the extent of His love and He has redeemed us. He's opened the door as we have come to Him by faith, and He wants us to luxuriate in His light. And in His love. He doesn't want us to drag Him back into the darkness of our own self-righteousness, of our own good works, of our own puny efforts. He wants us to enjoy Him and allow Him to transform our life and be filled with the Spirit and be filled with His grace so that we are able to live for His glory and praise Him. I hope we can do that today. I hope that if we don't sense Him or know Him or love Him, if our hearts are small and shrunk and shriveled and dry, that we will allow His Spirit to fill us and to captivate our hearts and re-energize our souls. And hydrate, that's the word I was looking for, hydrate our hearts spiritually so that we can praise Him. So that we can genuinely praise Him in our hearts and in our lives. He is a great God, and Mary and Zechariah's songs have become scripture for us. And we rejoice in that because we recognize that they speak about our God and our Savior. The one that we glory in, the one that we bless. May we do so in our lives, and may our hearts be filled with Him as we come to worship Him. I'm going to pray briefly, and then we're going to sing a couple of songs together in conclusion. And I hope that it can be out of reflective, praising hearts that we sing. Lord God, we ask and pray that You would fill us with Your Spirit. We come empty. We come needy. We come recognizing that being Christian is not simply our own choice, our own decision, our own mental assent, but is something miraculous, something spiritual, something that brings us to our knees symbolically and often physically. In worship and in adoration, that there is someone more important than me in the world. Someone who knows me better than I even know myself. Someone who is unique and who is individual and who is sovereign and who is God. We look forward to studying Him more tonight when we think of the Trinity and that glorious truth of the Trinity. And may that truth also help us to praise You more. But Lord God, we ask and pray today that we will be filled with Your Spirit and that we would be enabled to praise You and that it would be real and genuine as we come, recognizing You as our God and our Savior, who has delivered us from darkness but has delivered us to Himself, and that we belong to Your family, to Your kingdom, and that that would unite us together, that it would give us a sense of purpose and direction. We thank You for the privilege of being able to share our Savior with friends who are coming along to Christianity Explored, and also maybe through our work contacts or our student friends or our neighbors. Help us to be able to share Jesus and the glorious truth of Jesus with all into whom we come into contact. Help us then, we pray. Bless us as we sing to you, and may it be a sweet sound that rises to heaven as an offering of thanksgiving and sacrificial praise. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.